Will you pray with me, please?
Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just say no. As a child coming of age, as our nation was fighting the so-called war on drugs, those words were drilled into my consciousness. Just say no. That slogan was everywhere when I was a kid. It was on t-shirts and on bumper stickers and on buttons you could attach to your denim jacket. Some of y'all still have those jackets. I've seen them. In my mind, what I was taught was a scenario that would play out like this. I would be walking along, maybe listening to my Michael Jackson cassette on my Sony Walkman, and some shady character would pop out of a dark alley and say, "Hey kid, want to try some drugs?" And then I would remember the phrase, "Just say no," and go on about my business. The lived experience turned out to be far different than what I had been conditioned to believe in my mind. In my entire childhood, no one ever popped out of a dark alley and offered me anything. And as I matured and got into middle school and high school, I discovered the drugs weren't in the dark alleys. They were in the cafeteria, in the locker room, in the parking lot. The ones offering the drugs weren't cartoon-like characters. These were kids I knew. Kids who grew up in the same neighborhood, had gone to the same elementary schools, had played on the same youth basketball teams. Now, I don't want to alarm you. This is a very small portion of what I'm talking about. Most of the kids I knew had nothing to do with this stuff. Most of us went on to become leaders in all kinds of fields, but there's a truth. The truth is that everyone who had any sense knew exactly what was going on, but we kept silence about it. And I don't know when we decided to do that. We didn't have like a collective meeting and make that decision. It just sort of became the default position. No one wanted to be known as a narc. For that was tantamount to social suicide. It was safer and easier just to keep your mouth shut and your head down. Even as a 6'4" eighth grader, I learned, keep your head down. It was just safer and easier that way. And I've discovered that that impulse to keep your mouth shut and your head down, even when you know something is not right, that stays with us into adulthood, doesn't it? Because deep down, we're social creatures. No one wants to be voted off the island. No one wants to be cast out of the herd for daring to speak truth. Besides, as we become adults, the consequences become more than merely social. We don't want to risk being labeled as a troublemaker because such a label might cause us economic and personal consequences. Daring to be the one person to raise a voice and challenge the powers that be, well, that could cost you a job or a career or an election or in some cases even your life. So that impulse continues. Yeah, we certainly don't condone what's going on around us. We might even condemn it in private or in those very small social circles, but we've discovered that it's easier and safer to go along to get along rather than being the one to speak up and step out. And that brings us to our story for today. As most of you know, we have been tracing the broad contours of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we often refer to as the Old Testament. And for the last few Sundays, we've been talking about the kings of ancient Israel. And as we have seen, by and large, Scripture takes a very dim view of the whole notion of a king. Last week, you may remember, we read the story of King Rehoboam, who reigned over ancient Israel about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. When Rehoboam's people came to him and asked him to alleviate their hard labor and to lighten their tax burden, Rehoboam said this in Ryan's paraphrase of the Hebrew, "Quit whining. You think my father Solomon was a tough guy? He punished you with whips. I'll punish you with scorpions." And when the people heard the king's response, the nation split in two. And here's what happened. 10 of the original 12 tribes of Israel formed what we call the Northern Kingdom. And here's where it gets confusing. They called themselves Israel, which is a way of saying we are the true people of God. But two tribes split off to form a southern kingdom, and they took the name Judah. They rejected Rehoboam's leadership and named their own king. So about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the nation that David had worked so hard to unify became split in two. Two different capital cities, two different palaces, two different kings. And so the story we're going to read today comes to us from the Northern Kingdom. It's about 55 years after the split. Five kings have come and gone, and now the current king is a king named Ahab, not the one that Herman Melville wrote about in Moby Dick, but the one, some of y'all get that, this one from 1 Kings. Scripture says this about King Ahab, and this is quoting now from the NRSV. "Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which Ahab built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel before him." So here's a pop quiz. Y'all knew the Ten Commandments were going to come back, right? We spent all summer working on them. What's the first commandment? No other God but God. The second commandment, do not make any idols. What did Ahab do? He went and worshiped a foreign god and made an image of that god and set it up right there in his capital city. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of God than had all the other kings before him. And Ahab had married this queen named Jezebel. And Jezebel was a big fan of Baal. And she had already demonstrated that she was willing to crush anyone who spoke up against her or her god Baal. And along comes this pesky prophet named Elijah. And that brings us to our reading for today. It's from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at the 17th verse. A fairly lengthy reading, so if you'd like to find it in your pew Bible and read along, I encourage you to do that. Listen now for a word from God from 1 Kings chapter 18. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' Elijah answered, 'I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So King Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' The people, though, did not answer Elijah a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God.' All the people answered, 'Well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bowl that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then the prophets cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, Elijah built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it again." And they did it a second time. Again, he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, even the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It would have been easier and safer for Elijah to keep his mouth shut. Jezebel had already killed hundreds of the prophets of the Lord. He was there on Mount Carmel, outnumbered 450-1, and the king and queen were out to get him. But Elijah had decided it was time to take a stand, come what may. Elijah was a great trash talker, wasn't he? Did you hear it there in the text? And I wonder if his trash talking wasn't in order to cover up the sound of his knees shaking together. But listen to the way he calls him out. He says, "Where's your God?" Perhaps he's meditating. You know, meditating in the Hebrew is a Hebrew euphemism for sitting on the throne. Maybe he wandered off. Who knows? It would have been easier for Elijah to keep his head down. But he took a stand there on Mount Carmel, ready for whatever might come. And my friend, I think and I pray about you perhaps more than even you know. Because I am keenly aware of how hard it is for you to stand on the Mount Carmels in your life and be an advocate for justice and righteousness. It's far harder for you than it is for me and for Carol and for all of us who are clergy, who are the so-called professional Christians, like you're holding on to your status for the Olympics or something, right? I think people still expect, to a certain extent anyway, I hope, for pastors to speak up when moral and ethical issues are at stake, but you are under so much pressure to keep your head down and your mouth shut, to go along, to get along. Know that you are not one of the prophets of Baal. I know you're a lot like those people standing there You see what's going on, and you don't condone it, but you're under so much pressure to not answer a word for fear of losing your job, or your career, or the next election, or a friendship, or perhaps, in rare cases, even your life. And I know it feels like the odds are 450 to 1 against. So remember this, my friend. You're not alone. Nor are you the first one to take a stand on Mount Carmel for the cause of righteousness. Today, we mark a day called All Saints Sunday. And on this day of days, we remember that as we run the race that Christ has marked out for us, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who have finished the race and who rest from their labors and who cheer us on. You are not alone. You are being cheered on by Elijah and Moses, just as Jesus was high up on the mountain. You are being cheered on by great-grandmothers Ruth and Naomi. You are being cheered on by the saints who have finished their race, like Lita Cobb, and Harold Maxwell, and Everett Jones. You are being cheered on by those saints who have taught you about the things in this life that are good and true and trustworthy, and worthy of praise. Those who have taught you about how much God loves you in Jesus Christ. You are surrounded by saints who once saw God only as in a mirror dimly, but who right now see God face to face. You're being cheered on by saints who once knew God only in part, but now know God fully, even as they and we are fully known. So when you come to the next Mount Carmel in your life, my friend, when you feel yourself called to take a stand in the name of the Most High God, even if it feels like the odds are 450 to 1 against and the very gates of hell are coming against you, you don't stand alone. I would be remiss today, friends, if I did not also point out that this particular text from 1 Kings is not to be used as an example of how we engage in interfaith dialogue in the 21st century. You can read this text like, my God is better than your God, na 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 na, right? We've got to read it carefully, because texts just like this one have been used by ancestors in faith as a basis for religious warfare, as a basis for doing violence in the name of God. I had the opportunity to travel to the Middle East 2 summers ago. I came home from that trip more convinced than ever that if the human family is going to survive, is going to share this planet and not blow each other up, we are going to have to find ways to have conversations with brothers and sisters who practice faith differently than we do. This text, I don't read it as primarily about Christianity over and against Judaism, over and against Islam, over and against Hinduism, over and against spiritual but not religious. This text, I think, is here to talk to us in this house. And it's addressed to challenge us. Elijah's words are for us. How long will we go limping along with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. It's a text that challenges us to think about the ways in which we have kept silence. And by keeping silence, then we have either explicitly endorsed or tacitly approved the worship of things in this life that are not of God. It's a call for us to repent of silence, repent of going along to get along, to repent the ways in which we all too often have chosen expediency over fidelity. It's a call to turn back, to turn away from the worship of false gods. The image of Baal was a bull. The Canaanite storm god was depicted with a bull. We are not called to worship the image of a bull. We are not called to worship the image of an elephant or a donkey. We are called to worship at the altar of the Lamb, the King who was crucified and raised again. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Thanks be to God. Amen.